It's fantastic to be here. Lynn said earlier, my name's Phil Togwell. I live just over there somewhere, Brook Street, not far away. As you can tell from my accent, I'm not from round here, though. I'm from Essex originally, but my lovely wife, Emma, over here, was born in Whitley Bay in a house just over there somewhere. Can't remember the name of the street, but I've met lots of couples where there is a northerner and a southerner, and they all seem to end up in the north. What's that about? There's something about the pull of the north, the homing beacon of the north that eventually wins. We moved up into Whitley Bay 5 years ago. Yeah, 5 years ago in August, and I absolutely love it. It's a privilege to have a lot of our friends from down south come and visit us. We try and twist their arms and persuade them to move up here on a regular basis, but they all complain about the weather. It's not that bad, is it? As I said, it's great to be here, and there's a few people I know here, some who've disappeared out to the children's work and youth work. Mark and I were at Spring Harvest not so long ago, weren't we, Mark? Was anyone else at Spring Harvest? Skegness? You're Mark's wife. Great, so that's the reason why you were there together. That's good. Were you both in the sessions that I did, the active prayer sessions? You weren't in that, okay. It's nice to see you anyway. So I got to do some active prayer sessions at Spring Harvest. And the brief I was given was 5% talking, 95% action. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it, really? Five tiny little bit of talk, and then let's just go and do some stuff. And we had a fantastic time. We did three sessions. The first was on how to listen to God. 5% of a few tips on how to listen to God, different practical ways that we all, with our various different personalities, can listen to God. How can we listen to God? So we did 5 or 10 minutes maximum time on that, and then we went and did some stuff listening to God. And then the second session was all about how can we pray together? How can we listen to God and learn together from God? How can we prophesy? How can we speak words of encouragement and comfort and counsel to one another? And then the third one, which was the fun, my favourite one, is how do we make prayer missional? And we're going to come on and look at that in a few moments' time. How do we make prayer itself a location of mission? How do we make prayer accessible for those who don't yet know Jesus? There was a guy in our first session, a guy called Gavin, who he was a kind of creative, artsy guy. He probably should have been born in the 70s. He was kind of hippie kind of guy. And he was doing session three in session one. Let me explain. When we did a few little explanations of ways to listen to God, one of the things I said was, if you've got a journal or a notebook, we're going to spend the next sort of 40, 45 minutes listening to God. You might want to open your journal and just write things that you feel God gives to you. Pictures, scriptures. You might see something on a sign as you wander around the Butlins site that kind of catches your attention, and it might be God. Don't try and analyse it too much, but write it down if you feel inspired to do so. So anyway, we did this sort of little bit of introduction. Some people stayed in the room, some people went off. Gavin sat there in his chair, got his notebook out, and said, God, can you speak to me? There was a big poster on the wall opposite him, and it had someone doing some archery. This room was obviously used for sports when Butlins was open to the public, and so he felt he should write the word archery in his pad, so he wrote it down. And then he had a feeling he should scribble out the letters A and the R, so he scribbled those out. And then he sat there for another 5 minutes wondering why he had C-H-E-R-Y written on his pad, and didn't get any more revelation, so he decided to go for a wander. And he set off wandering around the exhibition area. If any of you have been to Spring Harvest before, you'll know there's this kind of mammoth marketplace. And as he was wandering, he was sort of reflecting on things that he felt God had been speaking to him about over the last few weeks. And one particular thing came to mind. He'd seen a documentary about gangs of young people in the Bronx in New York. And it had really stirred him. And he found himself praying about these young people. He'd had no connections in New York, didn't know anyone there, but he just felt stirred and didn't know what to do, and he'd been asking God, what can I do about this? And so this was on his mind as he wandered into the exhibition area, and there there was one of the stalls was this sort of creative arts stall, and being a creative arts teacher, he was drawn to this stall. And there was a young woman who was sort of rearranging some things on the stall, and so he decided to talk to her. Hi there, my name's Gavin. Where are you from? Are you from around here? Are you from Skegness? She said, no, I'm from the Bronx. Interesting, Gavin's radar. So what do you do there? She said, well, I work with gangs of young people. And I try and use creative arts. That's the ministry I'm involved in. We use creative arts as a way of helping young people to get out of lives of violence and crime. And obviously Gavin is just like, oh, excited. What's your name? He says, my name's Cherry. God is incredibly kind, isn't he? As we were worshiping earlier, that little whoop moment in the worship. You know, I don't know if this is true for you, but my sense is there were some of us for whom the lyrics of that song were really relevant. We're struggling with things. There are battles going on in our lives. There are things that we are persisting and pushing through and not really seeing answers to. The reason I've told you that story is because I want you to hear this perhaps beyond anything else. God knows your name. God is seeking you and I out. Especially in those moments where we feel like we're battling alone, where we're not seeing the solutions that we want, where we're struggling with pain or anger or confusion or silence in our lives, God is seeking you out. He's sending a Gavin. He's sending someone who knows your name so that you know you are known by God and he is with you and wanting to support you. Anne, thank you for your prayers. Where's Anne? Wow, that was a masterclass in intercession. Thank you for that. We're going to talk a little bit about prayer today, but I must admit, as I was listening to you, I was thinking, you could just carry on and do the rest of this morning. I've been working with an accidental prayer movement called 24/7 Prayer. Has anyone heard of 24/7 Prayer? Wonderful. I've been working with 24/7 Prayer for a long time, 15 years. In 2004, my wife and I made a big decision that I would quit my job. I was working with homeless young people in London at the time, feeling like I was doing something useful for the kingdom of heaven, and decided to quit that job, sensing that the Lord was calling us to work for 24/7 Prayer. There was no pay to this job, which was a bit silly because we had two kids at the time, but it just felt like God. And so we agreed to do this for 1 year. I would work for 24/7 Prayer for 1 year, and I'm still here. Anyone else felt hijacked by God at some point in their lives? You kind of, God offers you a deal, and then you find a little bit later on down the line that the deal isn't quite what you thought it was, that God is asking for a little bit more. It's been a real privilege to be part of the 24/7 Prayer journey, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. But to set the scene, Emma and I have got three daughters. Our youngest daughter, Angel, is at Whitley Bay High School, just over in that direction. You were meeting there, I hear, for half the year last year. Our middle daughter, Poppy, lives with us. She's at she's doing GCSEs at Newcastle College and is starting in a nursery in Whitley Bay as well. And our eldest daughter is Megan. She's at Edinburgh University. When Angel, our youngest daughter, was about 4 years old, I think, we were sat around at our dinner table one day, and those of you who are parents may relate to this. We were trying to introduce prayer to our children, and one of the things, one of our regular practices was to pray before dinner. And this was the first occasion that Angel had said, Daddy, can I pray? Revival has hit our house. Our youngest daughter has offered to pray for the first time. And so we all held hands with great excitement, waiting for Angel's first public prayer. And so we closed our eyes and we waited. And we waited, and the silence extended, and I opened my eyes and looked over to Angel and said, you're going to pray? And she said, I don't know what to say, Daddy. I feel like that most of the time. Anyone else? I know what I ought to pray. I've got big lists of that. I've got them stuffed inside my journals, and I've got them written in my phone. I've got all sorts of things that I use to help me to pray the things I ought to pray. But sometimes I feel like God is kind of drumming his fingers, kind of going, yeah, okay. Phil, I'm just going to make a cup of tea. When I get back, I'd like to have a chat with you about the stuff that's going on inside there. Yeah? You had an argument with your wife earlier. I think we need to talk about that. I like your lists. I like that you're, you know, passionate about those things. But I know your name. And I know you and Emma. And do you know what I mean? Am I alone in this? I don't know what to pray sometimes. Sometimes that's because I feel guilty. It's like a huge hurdle. It's been so long, God, since I was with you, spending time with you. Sometimes it's because I'm in pain, or I'm angry, I'm struggling with something. I feel like my prayers have been bouncing off the ceiling. Anyone else like me here? Just one of you. Great. A lot of the time, we don't know what to pray. The good news is that we're in good company, because this is exactly what Jesus' disciples, his closest friends, expressed to him too, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that there is only one thing that the gospel writers record Jesus' best friends, his disciples, asking him to teach them? One thing. Yeah? There we go. Seamless. Thank you. So we've got two options here, folks. One is Jesus' disciples ask Jesus loads of things. Teach us, Jesus, how to raise people from the dead. That sounds like a really useful thing, yeah? If I was one of Jesus' disciples, that would be on my list. Jesus, that looks really good. We could do some good. Let's raise lots of people from the dead. Or even better, perhaps, how did you do that thing where you took a packed lunch and you turned it into enough to feed the whole town? Surely that would teach us how to do that, Jesus. Now, it's possible that Jesus' disciples were asking Jesus all the time, teach us to do this, teach us to do that. If that's the case, the gospel writers didn't feel that any of that was important to record. They decided there's only one thing worth recording in our stories of Jesus' actions, his ministry. Teach us to pray. So it's possible that the disciples asked Jesus lots of things. It's equally possible that the disciples only asked Jesus one thing, teach us to pray. And bear in mind that Jesus' disciples weren't new to prayer. They probably prayed at least three times a day. They would have been familiar with the routines of prayer. They would have been used to intercession. They would have been used to prayers of adoration and petition. Yeah? This isn't a new thing for them. So what is it that they're saying when they approach Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us to pray? What is it, do you think, that they could see in Jesus' prayer life? Anyone got any suggestions? Anyone? Okay, so they were seeing something happen, some miracles, some power. They were seeing something. What else might it be? Prayed regularly, yep. I remember hearing someone ask John Wesley once, how long do you pray? And John Wesley replied, oh, no, never more than 30 minutes. What a relief. Oh, I never go for more than 30 minutes without praying. So there was something in that. Mark's Gospel. If you read Mark's Gospel, Mark specifically records Jesus withdrawing to pray on three occasions. Mark 1, Mark 6, and Mark 15. They're a really interesting study on prayer. The Gospel writers deliberately record Jesus' prayer life. What else might it be? So there's the power, there's the frequency. What else might they see in Jesus that they don't see in themselves? Real communication. So honest, raw, yeah. Closeness, intimacy, yeah. I think we're getting it here. These are the things that the disciples are seeing in Jesus that they're realizing they don't have in themselves. And I feel like that sometimes. I wonder about the intimacy. I definitely lack a power sometimes. I'm challenged by the frequency. Paul talks about pray continually in all kinds of ways. Just pray, just pray. There's this rhythm of prayer. And how honest, how raw, real am I with God? My friend Pete Gregg, who kind of started 24/7 prayer, says this: if you want my best advice on prayer, here are three things. If you forget everything else, remember this. Keep it simple, keep it real, and keep it up. Great advice on prayer, isn't it? Keep it simple, keep it real, keep it up. Jesus' disciples said, teach us to pray. Can we have the next slide up, please? I don't know if any of you have read any of Henry Nouwen's stuff. I absolutely love his writings. And in this book that he's written, a beautiful book called The Wounded Healer, he says this: I am afraid that in a few decades, the church will be accused of having failed at its most basic task, offering people creative ways to communicate with the source of life. Let's just linger on these words for a moment. I'm afraid that in a few decades, the church will be accused of having failed at its most basic task. I think we thought that our most basic task was to tell people stuff. Yeah? Which is why most of our church structures, certainly within the Protestant wing of the church that we're all part of here, most of our structures are built around the communication of words, of ideas, of beliefs, of theology, of thinking. Now, all of that is incredibly important, but I wonder if Henry Nouwen is onto something here. I wonder if that's not our most basic task. I wonder if our most basic task is to create environments, is to make it easy for people, children, young people, adults, to commune, to connect with God. Yeah? I think he's onto something. And when I read through the Gospels and look at the way Jesus communicated with people, it reinforces what Henry Nouwen's saying here. Why? Because Jesus seems to be deliberately evasive often with his words. Yeah? We like really detailed 3-point sermons, don't we? We like breaking things down. We like to understand things up here. Whereas Jesus' own disciples didn't get what Jesus was saying sometimes. We get these funny moments in some of the gospel stories, don't we, where Jesus is talking about the yeast and the dough and he's telling parables. And then a few verses later, we get the disciples saying, I think he told that story because we forgot the packed lunches. Jesus' own disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about a lot of the time. Again, we've got two options here. Either Jesus was a terrible communicator. Anyone want to go with that one? Or Jesus' most basic task, his number one priority, wasn't to fill people's minds with understanding. He wanted them to experience something. He wanted to encourage hunger and thirst. He wanted people, he wanted to create environments. He wanted to tell stories. He wanted to do things by which people were able to commune, to connect with the source of life. God himself, his Father in heaven. Yes? Yeah. Our middle daughter, Emma's, and my middle daughter, Poppy, is profoundly deaf. She was born deaf. We don't know the reasons for that. And so in the first few years of her life, we learned sign language. And then when she was 2.5, she had an operation to fit a cochlear implant. Some of you will know what they are. Incredible pieces of technology that enable her to hear. She's now got two of those. And so if she was here, she could sit and have a conversation with you and hear you with these implants. When she takes them off, they're magnetized to her head. When she takes them off, she can't hear a thing. We went to a conference many years ago, and there was an American guy, an educationalist, was speaking to a room full of parents like us of deaf children. And he was there to help us learn some techniques for helping our deaf kids to learn to speak. And as he was speaking to us, We were all hearing parents in the audience, but as he was speaking to us, he kept slipping in sign language. As he was talking, he was signing, and then he would remember that everyone in the room was a hearing person, and so he would stop, and then he would do it again. And on the third time, he sort of laughed, and he said, I'm really sorry. I just love sign language. And he said, do you know what? Here's a strange thing. Sometimes I feel like I can communicate better through signs than I can through words. Some of you may know a little bit of sign language and know what I mean. He said, let me give you an example. If I was to use the words, I know, there are at least two different ways to sign I know. And they mean totally different things. Whereas all I've got is those two words if I try and communicate it verbally. Here's the two signs. I know. Here's the second one. I know. Same words. Exactly the same words. I know. I know. What does this mean? I know. I know theoretically. Facts. Yeah. So I know about theology, theory. It's all up here. I understand it. You know. What is this then?
I really know.
I really know. Gut it's a gut feeling, isn't it? How often do we know things even when we don't know them? It's true, isn't it? Sometimes we know things down here, but we don't yet know them up here. Sometimes we know things up here, and we don't yet know them down here. I would hazard a guess that there are plenty of people like us sat in church meetings this morning who know that God loves them, but they don't yet know that God loves them. Yeah? Because we've heard it repeated 100 times, but we haven't yet known it for ourselves. We haven't felt the kiss of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know? When I read the gospel stories, I'm utterly convinced that Jesus was more interested in this than he was in this. Which is why often when people come and ask him questions, he replies with a question. How irritating is that? I have a good friend. His name is Lat Blaylock. He's the editor of RE Today. He is the guy that you wish had been your RE teacher at school. He's just a fantastic communicator. And he did a seminar for prayer spaces in schools once. And he got up on the screen all the times that Jesus asked questions. He said, look, before we start this, how many times do you think you would find questions that Jesus asked in the gospel stories, in the four gospel stories? How many? Hands up. And he was like, anyone think there's more than 50? A few people. So there's more than 400. Jesus asks more questions than he is asked. It seems to be that Jesus' preferred teaching style is to ask questions. To provoke hunger, thirst, thinking. And then he made this cheeky side comment. Isn't it interesting that in the church, our preferred teaching style seems to be to answer questions that aren't even being asked? Perhaps this is a challenge for us. Perhaps Henry Nouwen's comment here is a challenge for us. Perhaps our priority, our missional priority, needs to be to be create environments all over our communities, within our church meetings as well, where people can communicate with God, where questions can arise, where hunger and thirst can bubble up, such that people get to the point where, what must I do to be saved? Yeah? This is what we're being called to. 24/7 prayer started by accident. Can we have the next slide, please? I don't know whether any of you have heard of this fella, handsome chap that he is, Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I'd be proud of a name like that, wouldn't you? He was an aristocrat, born in 1700 in an area called Moravia back then, East Germany, now part of Germany on the borders. And he was born into sort of privileged circumstances. He gave his life to Jesus in front of a painting at Halle University when he was 17 years old. No, nobody preached to him. He didn't do an alpha course. He was in front of a painting of Jesus on the cross. And the inscription in German read, "This is what I've done for you. What will you do for me?" And he knelt down in front of a painting and said, "Jesus, I want to give you my life." He made a little pact with a group of friends who'd also given their lives to Jesus. They formed a club and they called themselves the Order of the Mustard Seed. And they took a vow together. And this was their vow: to be true to Christ, to be kind to all people, to take the gospel to the nations. It was just the Great Commission and the Great Commandments in different language. Although I like that, be kind to all people. Somehow that's a little bit more provocative than loving everyone, isn't it? Be kind. There's a real lack of kindness in our world. And so Zinzendorf inherited a huge swathe of land from his parents when he was in his early 20s. And to cut a very long story short, groups of refugees came to settle on his land in the early 1720s. And because he'd taken a vow to be kind to all people, he couldn't say no. Moral of the story, be careful what you promise. And so these groups of refugees, mostly Christian refugees, but very different theologically, were having all sorts of arguments and conflicts. Isn't it great that we live in an era where the church doesn't have any conflict over doctrinal issues anymore? Isn't it great? It's a joy to be part of the unity of the church. So that was going on there in 1727. And Zinzendorf got a bit fed up with this, and he gathered all these refugees together, and he invited a friend of his, I call Pastor Roth, from a nearby... Roth, Pastor Roth, what a name, eh? From a nearby village. And he said to this pastor friend of his, "Look, I'm going to get these guys to break bread together because I've had enough of this conflict, and we're going to sort out our differences because we've got to try and be a village together." And so they broke bread together, and the history is fascinating. On August the 27th, 1727, the story goes of a Pentecost moment. As these refugees broke bread together, they began to weep and confess their sin to one another. Holy Spirit fell on them. They spent 3 or 4 days just worshipping, flat on their faces, utterly transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then decided, we can't live like this anymore. We need to live differently. And the main decision that they made together was that they were going to make prayer the center of everything they did as a community. They built the town that you can see there now. You can go and visit it. It's called Herrnhut, which means the watch of the Lord. If you go to Herrnhut today, in the museum there, you'll find letters written by Zinzendorf. In fact, you'll find letters written between Zinzendorf and John Wesley, because John Wesley went to visit them. He'd been on a trip to America, not gone very well. He met a Moravian family that were on a ship on the way back from America. There was a big storm brewing, and this Moravian family were just worshipping Jesus, and Wesley was so affected by their worship, by their trust in God, that he decided to go and visit Herrnhut when he came back. And he went to visit Zinzendorf. And when Wesley returned back to England, he joined the Fetter Lane Moravian Church in London, which is where, many of you will know this, he had his "My Heart Was Strangely Warmed" experience of the Holy Spirit. It was in a Moravian church, you know, a product of this one town, this praying community, that was John Wesley's conversion. And Methodism was born out of this prayer meeting. So these Moravians, they started praying. They carved up the week into hourly slots. It began with 12 men and 12 women. They would take an hour each to pray non-stop. And they prayed through a whole day, and then another day, and then another day, and a week, and a month, and a year, and 5 years, 10 years. That praying community prayed for more than 100 years non-stop. They sent out hundreds of missionaries all over the world. Wherever you go in the world, you'll find Moravian churches. And they all come from this one town. The most prolific mission-sending movement that Europe has ever seen was born out of prayer. Some of you will have probably read some of Arthur Wallace's stuff. Arthur Wallace says this: "Every great revival is born out of prayer, it's sustained by prayer, and it brings forth more prayer." There is no great move of God that you could find anywhere in the history books, anywhere in the world, that wasn't born out of prayer. A people who gave themselves not only to prayer, but then to become the prayer. to become the prayer room, to become temples of the Holy Spirit. So my friend Pete and his wife Sammy went to visit Herrnhut in August 1999, and were so inspired by this story of Zinzendorf and these praying Moravians that when they came back to the student church that they were working with down in Chichester on the south coast of England, and told them this story and said to them, hey, these crazy Moravians prayed for 100 years. How about we pray for a month? These students all went, yeah, because students are like that. They get excited about things. Yeah, we want to pray at 3 o'clock in the morning. Yeah. Those are the best hours, by the way. Those of you who have been involved in 24/7 prayer rooms will know those are the best hours. And so, next slide. Next slide. Boom. 24/7 prayer was born on the 5th of September, 1999. Pete and Sammy and a bunch of students set up the first 24/7 prayer room in a warehouse on the outskirts of Chichester, and it was a badly ventilated, nondescript looking room. About 2 weeks into this prayer room, they decided they were going to pray nonstop for a month, and students had signed their names into the slots, into these hour slots, and adults from the parent congregation joined in as well. It was this multi-generational, nonstop prayer room. About 2 weeks into this, Pete phoned us one day and said, hey, you should really come and have a look at this prayer room. Something really weird is happening here. We got young people giving their lives to Jesus. We got business people turning up before they go off to work, coming to pray for an hour and then turning up on the way home. And we got students bringing their friends who don't yet know God. In fact, Pete said, I invited a mate of mine, he's a graphic designer, to come and visit this prayer room because I was just puzzled about what someone who'd never experienced church might think of this prayer room. And so I brought him along, and Pete said, as he brought this mate of his through the door of their warehouse room, this guy went, whoa, you can really feel God in here. To which Pete said, you don't even believe in God. He said, I know, but you can really feel God in here. I don't understand this theologically, but I know it's true, that the God who is everywhere, in and over and through all things, is sometimes somewhere. Yeah? The scripture's full of examples, isn't it? So is church history and probably our own lives too. The God who is present everywhere is sometimes more in here than out there, or more out there than in here. There's something tangible. The early Celtic saints called them thin places. And that's what this 24/7 prayer room had become. And so children and young people and students and adults were bringing their friends to this room that, these are just examples of 24/7 prayer rooms over the years, that had become a riot of creativity. And there was people's praise and their laments scribbled onto the walls. And there were cans of Red Bull and coffee machines to keep people awake at night, and Bibles and crayons and pens and anything that would help people to express themselves and connect with the source of life when they were there in this prayer room. And this simple idea of a 24/7 prayer room just took off. Pete said, we planned to only do it for a month, but when the month was up, all of these students wanted to carry on. He said, I tried to stop it. Here's my claim to fame, says Pete. I tried to stop the first 24/7 prayer room and I couldn't. It just carried on for about 3 months. And by then, we'd been down to visit. We were living in Romford at the time. We took a bunch of 15 and 16-year-olds to go and visit, and they absolutely loved it. So we then ran our first week-long 24/7 prayer room in January 2000. And by then, this simple idea of setting aside a room for a short period of time and inviting the whole church to pray continually, to pass a baton of prayer on from one person to a house group, to a group of teenagers, to a family, to a business person, to a, yeah, gathering the church to pray continually, God presencing himself in extraordinary ways. And what was really fun then was that these prayer rooms, most of which were being set up in churches, started to escape churches and crop up in all sorts of other weird and wonderful places, like a magic mushroom festival in Mexico, which is fun. Some people set up a big teepee, turned it into a prayer space for those who are high on magic mushrooms to come and pray. There was a 24/7 prayer room in a brewery in Missouri, which is funny because it rhymes. There have been prayer rooms in prisons and universities, in a naval academy, all sorts of different places. People taking Henry Nouwen's challenge to heart and taking places of prayer, making creative, hospitable places of prayer available for people to communicate with the source of life. And obviously, most of my work now is in schools. And over the last 10 years, we've seen close to 4,500 prayer spaces in schools, which is amazing. Probably more than 1 million children and young people now have visited a prayer space in their school. I know some of you are around this afternoon. We're going to do an hour and a half on how to run great prayer spaces in schools at 2 o'clock in here, I think. And I'm going to tell lots of stories, so I won't linger on that now. The very first prayer room that we did in Romford, I remember the very first hour I spent in the prayer room. It was with a young lad called Peter. He was 15 years old at the time. I was mentoring him. And for the whole of the hour that we spent in that prayer room, he was painting a big welcome sign. I was sort of pacing around the room thinking, how on earth do I fill an hour of prayer? Praying every prayer I could think of in the Bible, reading passages, randomly praying about things, thinking, it's nice that Peter's drawing this welcome sign, but it's not really prayer, is it? And then at the end of the hour, Peter said to me, can you help me put the sign up? I want to put it over the door on the inside. Interesting, isn't it? Peter had intuitively understood something, that the welcome begins as we leave, as we become the prayer. Remember in Matthew 9, Jesus and the disciples have been touring all the towns and villages. They've been preaching the good news of the kingdom and have been healing the sick, casting out demons. And we get this moment where I imagine Jesus and his disciples are kind of crouched down on a hillside. Maybe it's the end of another long, dusty day, busy day. There are crowds of people in the village below, people arriving. They've heard the magic man is here. You know, where has he gone? You know, I've only just arrived. I'm bringing my lame friend, my sick friend. Where is he? And Matthew writes, Jesus saw the crowds like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. That word is a kind of a gut rumbling, angry sort of the word compassion. It's not a soft word. It's a hard word there in the original language. Compassion. He felt something for them. And I can imagine Peter, being the hothead that he is, sort of leaping to his feet, kind of going, okay then, come on then, let's get back down there. We've been doing the stuff for the last few days. We know what to do. But Jesus kind of holds him back and he says, no, ask the Lord of the harvest. I want you to pray. Sometimes when there's busyness, when there is need, when there is lots of stuff going on, those are the times when Jesus says by his Spirit, I want you to pray. I want you to withdraw to the place of prayer. Mark chapter 1 is a very similar passage. Again, Jesus and the disciples have been busy doing all the stuff. In Mark's typical format, it's kind of pow, pow, immediately, suddenly. You know, the word suddenly or immediately appears 42 times in Mark's gospel. In only 16 chapters. He loves that word. It's like bang, 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 things are happening. Mark chapter 1, all this stuff is going on and Jesus and the disciples go to Peter's mum's house to sleep. And in the morning when the disciples wake up, Jesus is gone. And they're a bit worried about this, so they send off search parties and they eventually find him off in the desert. What have you been doing, Jesus? Mark writes that Peter says to Jesus, what are you doing here? The whole town is knocking at the door. That's the phrase. Imagine that. Imagine the whole of Whitley Bay knocking at the door. How would we feel about that? Success! We've done it. We've done the job. The whole town is knocking at the door. What was Jesus' response? Let's go somewhere else. Sometimes it's not failure that's our problem. It's not always failure that makes it difficult for us to hear God. Sometimes success is a challenge. Because there are times when things are going really well that Jesus, by his Spirit, is saying, come and pray, because there's something else I want you to do instead now. I think Jesus' appeal, I think this is what Jesus' disciples saw in him. They saw, as our friend was saying down here, such a regular rhythm of communion with the Father that Jesus was able to say, I only do what I see the Father doing. I'm in tune. And so I'm not distracted by failure and I'm not distracted by success and I can handle pain and anguish because I know how to tune into the Father. And he's saying, come and join in with my prayer life. This is the beauty of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? It's the first two words. Our Father, come and join in with my prayer life. Come and join in with intimacy. Abba, Daddy, he wants to speak to you. And oh my goodness, if we could learn what it is to walk in step with the Spirit in prayer, constant communion with the Father, this would transform our town, wouldn't it? Amen to that. We'd be getting weird archery words and knowing that we've got to speak to someone whose name we don't yet know and find out it's Cherry. And this is what Jesus is inviting us into. The goal isn't a prayer room. The goal is that you and I become prayer rooms. These prayer room things, I think, are great. They're useful. They're physical metaphors. They're like defibrillators. They kind of shock us into life. Anyone watch any of those horrible hospital programs? I can't watch them because I'm needle phobic. I don't like them. But does anybody watch any of those? I don't even know what ones are on now, Casualty and all those kind of things. And there's usually at some point in every episode where someone has a heart attack and they need the defibrillators. I learned the other day that they don't do the metal pads clear thing anymore. Now it's plastic stickers, which is not quite as exciting as those metal. Clear! Yeah? We've all seen it on TV, haven't we? Clear. The heart is shocked into life again. Prayer rooms are a bit like that. They kind of shock us into life again. Maybe Sunday services. I hope today's Sunday service is a bit like that. Spring Harvest is a bit like that. You know, there's value in that, but the body needs to learn to breathe for itself. We cannot rely on Sunday services, annual trips to Spring Harvest, occasional prayer rooms to shock us into life. They can't continue to be defibrillators. We've got to learn to breathe. Let's everybody breathe in. And breathe in. And breathe in. Right, breathe out before anyone passes out. We need to do both, yeah? It's simple. We need to do both. Maybe this is a good metaphor for us. Breathing in is like intimacy with God. It's prayer. It's drawing in the breath. Mark, can I borrow you for a second? Can you just rush your way down here? I'm going to move this out of the way. So we're going to do a... Oh, you can't rush. Just take your time. Anyone got any jokes? Or we... Splendid. Welcome. Can you make it up the steps? You need help there. Oh, there we go. Okay. Fantastic. So... we hadn't prepared this earlier, as you can tell. Mark, we're going to do a little example. Has anyone been to New Zealand before? I had the privilege of going to New Zealand a few years ago with Pete Gregg was speaking at a Salvation Army conference, and I was there as his plus one. His wife didn't want to go, so I was his sort of substitute wife. A bit strange, but there you go. And we arrived at this conference. Pete did a great talk on the first night, and at the end of the talk, this... short woman came up to us both and said, have you been welcomed yet? And we were like, yeah, we're in this amazing hotel over the road. And it's like forced. It's got a gym. Never been in a hotel with a gym before. Don't think I've ever been in a hotel before, actually. Really nice. It was one of those moments where you realise quite quickly that the question that the person has asked you doesn't connect with the answer that you're giving. It wasn't quite what she was expecting. And so she repeated her question like this. No, have you been welcomed the Maori way? Now, I don't know what you would do if someone said, have you been welcomed the Maori way? But I did this. No? I've seen the New Zealand rugby team. I've seen that whole punchy, kicky thing that they do, and it's scary even when they're at the other end of the field. So I'm thinking, you look short, but I'm not going to be I'm going to take any risks. So we're going to do a small part of a Maori welcome. Right. Is that okay? Yes, are you up for this, Mark? So the first part is this. This is about as good as it gets in Britain, isn't it? Hello, yes, very nice to meet you. You know, that's about as intimate as it gets. And this is the first part of what's called the hongi. Everyone say hongi.
Hongi.
You've got to get the sound. Hongi. Very good. So this is the first part, and then the next bit, we put our left hand on the other person's shoulder, okay? And then we touch foreheads. This is not a headbutt. This is just a touch of foreheads, okay? So we touch foreheads. So for the Maori, what this represents is the exchange of hopes and dreams. When you set foot on New Zealand soil, that it's a sacred thing for the Maori people, you are becoming one of them. You're not a visitor, you become one. And so this greeting is all about your hopes and dreams are our hopes and dreams now. Our hopes and dreams are yours. We are choosing to be united. We are one together in hopes and dreams. So we touch foreheads, and then we touch noses, and we breathe. I haven't got a cold, I promise. And so what this represents is the exchange of breath, of life. Your life and my life are one. We belong together. The staleness that you feel, that is mine too, and the life that I feel. So we touch foreheads, we touch noses, and then we touch lips. No, we don't. It's all right. Fine. Thanks very much, Mark. Give Mark a round of applause as he hobbles back to this place. So, thank you, Mark. So, because I'd stepped back, Pete was doing this hongi thing with this short woman, so it was kind of down like this. And just clear as anything, I felt Holy Spirit whisper to me, that's what happens when you pray. When you take time to be alone with me, Jesus presses his forehead onto yours. My hope is in you. I have dreams for you. I know that you feel some of your dreams are broken. I know that you are longing for... Give those to me and receive mine. Press your nose onto mine, Phil. I know you feel out of breath. I know you feel weary. I know that you feel lifeless and broken. I know that you feel stale. Give that to me and receive my breath. Receive my life. This is what happened. And keep your eyes open, Phil, because there's fierce affection in my eyes for you. There's no disappointment. There's no criticism. There's no scolding. I don't know what you see in the eyes of God when you look at him. But there's fierce affection and there's hope and there's life and there's generosity in his eyes for you. Which is why that breathing analogy crops up and up and up throughout Scripture, doesn't it? It's there in Genesis. One of the Genesis accounts is God makes Adam out of the dust and God lays on Adam and breathes on him. Imagine that. Adam opens his eyes for the first time and the first thing he sees is the eyeballs of God. And incredible hope in God. I made you. And then we've got Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 37, and Ezekiel prophesies, and there's this weird reverse horror story goes on where bones are joined together and sinews and tendons and flesh appears and it all stands up. And God says to Ezekiel, what do you see? And he says, I see an army, but there's no breath in them. They look alive, but they're not. Maybe that's a parable of the church. We look alive. Some flesh and bones there. Is there any breath in this church? And so God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. And life comes. And then after Jesus is resurrected and the disciples have locked themselves in a room because they're scared and confused and I don't know what's going on. And Jesus beams into the room. And I love that because I love Star Trek. Jesus beams into the middle of this locked room, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, peace be with you. It's all right, guys. Don't panic. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And then what does he do? He breathes on them. And a few days later, it all happens, doesn't it? In an upper room. The beginning of Acts, Luke writes, the disciples were all together constantly in prayer. All together constantly in prayer. And what happens? Suddenly, Mark's favourite word, Luke's nicking it. Suddenly, there was a sound like a violent rushing of wind. A wind comes. There's a relationship between constantly and suddenly. God's invitation to us is, come to me constantly in prayer and I will do some suddenlies. Your job is not the suddenlies. Your job is the constantly. I'm going to do the suddenlies. We need the breath, don't we? We need to be full of the breath of God. If I wanted to give you a cold today or the flu, I could do a great 3-point talk on the molecular structure of the cold germ and have it up there on a PowerPoint. And at the end of the 30-minute talk, you would all have the cold, wouldn't you? Actually, what I could do is write a song. And we could do a new song this morning all about the cold. And once we've all sung it a few times, you'd all have a cold, wouldn't you? No, of course not. It's stupid. The only way you're going to catch a cold off of me, A, is if I've got it. Am I infectious? And B, if I get close enough to you for you to receive my breath. Surely that is the process of prayer and mission. Breathing in, breathing out. Intimacy and involvement. We get away with God, which is what we see demonstrated in Jesus. And it's why his disciples said, teach us to pray. Teach us what it is you've got. You're doing something that doesn't look like religion. It looks like relationship. It looks alive. There's something about your connection, your communion with your Father that we desperately need. We want to be infectious. We want to be viral. And then we can't just keep breathing in. We can't just lock ourselves into church meetings and house groups and prayer meetings, whatever. We've also got to get out there and breathe on people. Be infectious. Good news for the kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. And so we need to be full of the breath of God. I want to finish by looking at Jesus' little bit of teaching on prayer. His response to that question, teach us to pray. And it's in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm reading from Eugene Peterson's version. I don't know if any of you read The Message. Definitely one of the foremost living theologians. And he writes this, when you come before God, don't turn it into a theatrical production. Great words. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom. Oh, God! You think God sits in the box seat? Oh, nice prayer. Good prayer. Well done there. Lots of Bible verses in there. Well done. Here's what I want you to do, says Jesus. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Don't just pray the prayers you think you ought to pray. Don't just recite the lines. Just be there. I love this line. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. I like that as you can manage bit. It's like God saying, I know you find this difficult, but just give it a go. And here's the magic. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense his grace. This is the wonder of prayer, isn't it? That as we come, we take some time away with God, as we pause, as we still ourselves, as we offer our honest stuff, our pain, our anger, and our frustration, our hopes and dreams and all that stuff, as we pour all that out to God, somehow the focus shifts. It's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? Jesus is sweating blood. He's anguished. He's offering his fear, his anxiety. Is there any way that we can do this? And then something happens. The focus shifts. Presence of the Holy Spirit. Grace comes, doesn't it? Such that Jesus is able to say, yeah, not my will, but yours. The focus will shift from you to God. You will begin to sense his grace. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. Ooh, steady on. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father that you're dealing with, and he knows better than you what you need. And with a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply like this: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Jesus invites us to join him. He's waiting to breathe into our nostrils today. He wants to receive from us stuff that we found difficult, a disappointment, a dryness. He wants to breathe fresh life by his Spirit into us today. I'm not going to bother with the rest of the slides. I think we're good to pray. Is it okay if we pray together? Jesus, we love you. We're grateful beyond words that you've drawn us into your own relationship, intimacy with the Father. You tore the curtain in two so that there's no barrier. We can come with confidence. It's okay to not be okay in the Father's presence. So we're offering you our hopes and our dreams, our hopelessness and our broken dreams, our successes and our failures, the heaps of unanswered prayers, loved ones who are still sick. We're offering you all of that, and we're so grateful that you receive it all. We just let it all go because we trust you. We trust that look in your eyes this morning, the fierce affection, the hope you have in us. We eagerly receive your Spirit again. Whatever that means for you this morning, maybe you want to put your hands out in front of you or just breathe deeply, but just in your own way, receive Holy Spirit. Paul says, be being filled, be continually filled with the Spirit, Jesus. Receive the breath. Imagine Jesus right in front of you right now, breathing on you. Receive your life, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. You sent your Spirit. You said it's good that I go so that I can send you my Spirit. My Spirit will be with you. Thank you, Jesus, that you give us your Spirit, the virus of the kingdom, the one through whom we can cry, Abba. Thank you, Spirit of adoption. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you give us power to be good witnesses. Thank you that you give us great gifts. Thank you that you grow fruit in our lives. We can't do anything without you, Holy Spirit. We really need you. We're sorry for trying to do things in our own strength, for just using our experience or our head knowledge and thinking that that's enough. And we push all that to one side because it's not by might or power or knowledge or learning. It's all by your Spirit. We need you, Holy Spirit. We pray for ourselves. We pray for the body of Christ all over Whitley Bay as they meet this morning in all sorts of different buildings. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fall like fire on us. We need you. We need another Pentecost here. Whitley Bay needs it, not just us. This town, this community, there's so much brokenness and pain and loss and hurt. And this place needs your spirit. And it's got to start with us. We willingly receive that responsibility. You've promised to pour out your spirit on your church. So pour it out on us, Lord. Start with us, please. And we willingly offer ourselves as temples of the Holy Spirit, as walking, talking prayer rooms, places of constant communion. We ask you, just for this coming 7 days, that you'll give us opportunities to spread the virus, to breathe love and compassion and hope and healing and forgiveness and generosity and kindness and all the fruit of the Spirit and the signs of the kingdom. Holy Spirit, we need you. We're available to you.